Good morning and welcome. Good to see everyone here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, so if you would open up your Bibles to that section so you can follow along as we look at the Word this morning. A couple things I want to mention. The Wednesday night prayer meeting time has changed to 6:30. It was 7 o'clock. We're going to be meeting at 6:30 going forward. So any of you that come to prayer meeting, make sure you remember that. And all of you are invited to come and join us on Wednesday night for a time of prayer together. And one other thing, the men's prayer time is going to be meeting on Saturday going forward with school starting. And that'll still be at 7 a.m. on Saturday. All right, I think those are the things I needed to mention. So let's pray and then get into the Word this morning. Our God and our Father, you are high above all. You are a God who can speak things into existence. In fact, whatever you say happens, it has to happen because of the great power that you have. You've created us all. You've created everything around us. And we are indebted to you for all that you have generously given to us. We have enjoyed your generosity this week. We have all fed ourselves well. We have breathed your air. We have walked on your earth. We have depended upon your faithfulness and your generosity each moment of each day, most of the time without even recognizing it. And so, Lord, we just want to pause as we get together here and give you thanks and ask you this morning to meet with us, to minister to our souls, to open our eyes to see you, to see what you are doing and to see your goodness and your faithfulness. We want to understand your word, and I pray that you would open it up to us and give us understanding in it. And may your word impact us in ways that nothing else can. We have nowhere else to look but to you. Especially in this time of uncertainty and unrest, we see many things that we could put our hope in and confidence in, and at this time they don't look too dependable, but you are. And thank you that Jesus is our hope. We ask for your blessing on this message this morning, very familiar passage of Scripture. Help us to see it with fresh eyes and to see the point that you are making, Lord Jesus, as you spoke to this lawyer. We ask for your blessing and your help and your mercy upon us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is a good follow-up from the last week's message, actually the last two messages, because it repeats the commands that we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks to love God and to love our neighbor. This parable is probably the most familiar parable in the Bible. You don't have to go to church to be aware of what a Good Samaritan is. In fact, there are many Christian ministries that get their name from this parable. Samaritan's Purse is one of them. Good Samaritan Ministries, and there are many others out there that use this name. And we understand that a Good Samaritan is someone who helps another, in particular helps a stranger in time of need. But there can be a downside to a parable being familiar, because sometimes we think we know it better than we do. So I want you this morning to open your mind and your hearts to this parable and try to look at it through fresh eyes. What I'd like to do this morning, first of all, this parable arises from a question. Many of the parables that Jesus taught arise from a question that was asked by someone in his audience that was listening to him. This is actually from two questions that a lawyer comes up to ask Jesus. He asks a question, and then, of course, he's a lawyer, so he asks a follow-up question and it gives a reason why. He does it to test Jesus. That's the first one. And the second question is asked to justify himself. So keep those in mind. That is very, very important in understanding this parable. So let's dig in here and look at it in its context. The context is so important. These questions that are asked are so important. And if you miss the questions, you miss the point of the parable. So don't miss the point of the parable. We're going to try to get that point across this morning. All right, so our first point would be the first question. What shall I do? What shall I do? And in particular, the question revolves around to inherit eternal life. What shall I do? This man wanted to inherit eternal life, and he wanted to know what Jesus would tell him to do. However, he asked this question to test Jesus. This is not a completely honest question. He wanted to test Jesus to see what Jesus would reply or how he would answer this, and to see if he could catch him somehow in something that he said, something that Jesus would say that would reflect poorly on Jesus. The lawyers, maybe scribes as well, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were always doing that, and especially as Jesus' life came to a conclusion. This question that he asked is interesting. There are some other places in the New Testament where this question is asked. One is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. This is the question that the rich young ruler asked. A very similar question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is a question that's implied in what Nicodemus and Jesus were conversing about in John chapter 3. Because Jesus gets right to the point of eternal life and the kingdom of God. And it's an interesting question. You know, I want you to think about this question with me. We don't often think through some of these things, but he's asking here, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, an inheritance, someone who inherits, speaks of someone who obtains and it obtains something by inheritance. An inheritance is what an heir would receive. An heir is normally part of the family by birth or adoption. They do nothing. It's the owner that decides who gets the inheritance. He is the one that puts them in the will or takes them out of the will or refuses to put them in. Years ago when my father-in-law died, we experienced this. His estate was settled. The assets were divided among my wife and her siblings, who were the heirs born into the family. I just happened to sneak in by marriage. Many of you have experienced this. You've received an inheritance, some kind of inheritance. And usually it's because you were part of the family and you did nothing to earn the inheritance. But his question is, what must I do to inherit? So it's just interesting that as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and this was implied with Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, isn't that interesting? You want to inherit eternal life? You must be what? born into the family, right? You must be part of the family. How do you get to be part of the family? Well, you have to be born into the family or adopted. And by the way, we who are born again have also received the adoption. We get in both ways. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus that you must be born into the family, you must be born into God's family. In other words, you must have a spiritual birth. And he makes it clear here that he's talking not about another physical birth, but he's talking about a spiritual birth. He's not talking about physical life to Nicodemus, he's talking about spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, the Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So this question, what must I do? He's talking about what must I do in my flesh and blood in order to inherit eternal life. And the Apostle Paul said, it's impossible. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. But Jesus, and he's such a masterful teacher. Amen. And the more I study the word, the more I study the life of Jesus and his interaction with people, I'm just blown away. I sit in my office and I'm just kind of shaking my head. Like, he just has a way of knowing how to meet people where they are. And that's what he does here. He meets this person right where he is. And so this man is asked, what must I do? So he gives him something to do. He says to him, what is written in the law? Verse 26. What is your reading of it? What's in the law? In other words, he's telling to him, basically, keep the law. Keep the law. What does the law say? Keep it. And this is a similar answer to what he gave to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. He told him, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. If you want something to do, keep the commandments. But the scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We already looked at 1 Corinthians 15:50. And Matthew 19, 29 speaks about the inheritance. Inheriting eternal life. And he says there, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Now, what does it mean to leave houses or brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, and lands? It means to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what it means. That God is first, that God is above brother, sister, father, mother, children, wife, houses, and lands. That's what it means. They inherit eternal life. Something more is going on here than just they've done this. There's something deeper in the heart that is happening. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul tells us of people who do not inherit eternal life. He says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And so it's the unrighteous who do not inherit the kingdom of God. They do not inherit eternal life. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." They're on the outside. They will not inherit eternal life. The unrighteous do not inherit it. No matter what else they do, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Well, if he inherits all things, then he inherits eternal life because that's part of all things. He who overcomes. What does it mean to overcome? Well, that's something for another message. So he's talking here about people who've left houses and et cetera. The unrighteous will not inherit. He overcomes inherits. So why is Jesus pointing this man to the law as if there's something he can do to inherit eternal life? And how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile Jesus as he's dealing with these people and pointing them to the law and to keep the law? How do we reconcile that with the reality of the New Testament that tells us that we are saved by grace through faith? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If that is truly what the gospel is, then how is it that Jesus tells the rich young ruler to keep the law? How is it that he points this man to the law as if there is something he can do to inherit eternal life? Good questions, right? In Ephesians 2:10, he says, to those who have come not by works, for we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, there are good works. There are works involved. But don't get it backwards. The works come after the salvation. The works come as a result of what God has done in our lives when he saves us. In 1 Corinthians 6, we already read verses 9 and 10. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to what he says to the saints in Corinth. He says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. In other words, God did something in your life to change you so that you're not what you used to be. Now, you may struggle with what you used to be, and you may still struggle with some of the temptations of what you used to be and what your flesh is like. But that's not what identifies you anymore. What identifies you now is your relationship with Christ, that you belong to him and you're part of God's family, if indeed you are born again. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Do you get that? How is it that we can be part of this inheritance and inherit eternal life? It is the Father, God the Father, who has qualified us. By what he has done, by what he has accomplished, he has qualified us to partake of this. So obviously, it's not something that we do, but it's something that's happened to us. Now, the lawyer, who is a lawyer in the sense of he is knowledgeable, like a scribe, knowledgeable of the Old Testament, knowledgeable of the Old Testament law in particular, his response is a very good response. In verse 27, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he has a good response. And Jesus told him, he answered rightly. This was a right response. This was a good response. This is exactly what you need to do. And if you can do that, you'll inherit eternal life. And so when Jesus says, do this and you will live, as we pointed out in the last two messages, we don't have the resources to do that. This is an impossibility for us in our own ability to love God this way and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The next question comes up. And this question is asked because the lawyer wants to justify himself. Second question, who is my neighbor? That's our second point, verses 29 through 37. And he did this to justifying self. So this lawyer does what all lawyers do, in fact, what we all do. He finds a loophole in the law, or he's looking for a loophole in the law. Some way to get around what the law says and get away with something, in particular to justify himself. And again, this is an interesting question because he has nothing to say about his relationship with God. Apparently, he feels like he loves God the way the scripture says. Because he doesn't ask a question about loving God, how can I love God this way? He asks a question about loving others, how loving his neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Now, whether you like it or not, we all seek to justify ourselves. And we can do that pretty well. We don't do that well for others, but we certainly do for ourselves. Because none of us measure up to this command. And so if I can narrow down the restrictions of this command so that I can make it doable, then I can feel righteous before God and justify myself before God. And so this lawyer is a legalist. And this is what legalists do. Often we think of a legalist as being a very strict person, very strict in rules and regulations. However, Jesus is going to be pointing out to this man, he's not strict enough. He's not strict enough when it comes to the law. So this whole idea of justifying ourselves it so permeates the human condition. It goes on all the time. But when we read the scripture, we realize that we cannot justify ourselves before God. And that we don't need to justify ourselves before God. In fact, it is a sin to try to justify yourself before God. Because every time you try to justify yourself, you're condemning God. You're condemning his word. You're saying, God, you're not right in this. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, now to him who works, and this is what this lawyer wanted to do, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So either we are justified because of the grace of God, or we are justified because God owes us a debt because of something that we have done. The apostle goes on to say in verse 5, but to him who does not work, that's really a statement, isn't it? Does not work. Doesn't work for his justification, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now, a person who's justifying themselves does not see themselves as ungodly. They see themselves as a good person who happens to do some things wrong. But that's not how the Bible sees us. But that's how we see us. And we like to hear messages about that. That you're really a good person, and you know, you really have the best of motives and all of this, and that, you know, you make some mistakes and you do some things wrong, and you know, that can be a problem, but you know, God loves you the way you are. That is not accurately portraying what God says in the Bible. Amen. When he says there is none righteous, no, not one. So, how can we justify ourselves if it's a righteousness? Where's the righteousness in order to justify ourselves? There's none who does good. None. And it's talking about how God looks at it, not how we look at it. How God looks at it. Now, this man wanted to justify himself because his view of himself was he's really a good person. He's very religious. He's very faithful in his religion. And he is devoted to God, going to the temple, doing the sacrifices, or making sure the sacrifices are done by the priest. You know, and all those little details of the law that the lawyers and scribes and Pharisees were really focused on. He didn't view himself as a sinner who needed to be saved. He didn't view himself as being lost and needed to be rescued. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The more you try to justify yourself, the further and further away you get from God. It is the justification from God that we need. If we're going to be justified before God, it's the justification that He gives us. Amen. And that comes by faith, through faith. And that brings about peace with God. And with that goes eternal life, which is what this man was asking for. And instead of us making all these attempts to justify ourselves, like this lawyer was doing, we need to see that out of God's great love, He shows mercy on the ungodly. So you come to God as a good person, He doesn't hear you. He doesn't hear you. If you come as ungodly, He hears you. If you come understanding that you are ungodly and need to be rescued and saved, He hears that. And He responds in love and mercy to the ungodly, who know they are ungodly and know that they have offended God and know that they need to repent and they need to be delivered from it. But as long as you think of yourself as a good person who just does some mistakes, you're lost. I tell you, you're lost and without Christ and without hope. Because there's nothing you can do to justify yourself before God. And so it's God's great love and His great mercy that we need to depend on, and we need to cease justifying ourselves. We need to be justified by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's my neighbor? Well, he wanted to justify himself. And so Jesus, after hearing this question, this is when He goes into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, this is a simple parable. It's not complicated at all, but it is masterful and profound. This is unbelievably profound here. How Jesus, in this one parable, will answer both questions. He'll answer both questions. So keep those questions in mind, because He's addressing them here. Again, context is everything. To understand Jesus' point, you understand these questions that are being asked and how Jesus is directing him. We don't want to miss the point of the parable. So Jesus introduces a certain man, a Jewish man, who is traveling on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. This is a very hilly, windy road. The elevation, I think, is something like 4,000 feet between the two, and it's about 17 miles. So it's pretty steep. It was a dangerous road because of the hills and the winding, narrow path. And so it was not unusual to meet robbers on this road. Well, this certain Jewish man who is traveling, fell among thieves. The thieves stripped him of his clothing, probably took that along with everything else. They wounded him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. In other words, this man's in really bad shape. He has been beaten. and he has been robbed of everything, and he's left naked on the side of the road. And it just so happens, Bible says here, Jesus said, by chance, a priest came down that road. Now a priest is a very religious person. A priest is one who represents the people to God. He would work in the temple and he would offer the sacrifices that God had required under the law. And this priest came along, and when he came to the man in the road, he walked by on the other side. The next person to show up was a Levite. A Levite was an assistant to the priests. They would also work in the temple and help with the sacrifices. They didn't have quite the same responsibilities as the priests, but they were the helpers who took care of some of the practical needs of the temple. He happened to come along next. He saw the man and walked over to him and looked at him, and then walked by on the other side. These are ones who are not being a neighbor. They're ones that are not being a neighbor. Here's this man, obviously a man in need. He is obviously hurting. He's obviously lacking. He needs help. And it is plainly obvious to anyone who saw him that this man needs help. Now, Jesus doesn't give details as to why they didn't stop and help. He just says they didn't. And understand, Jesus is making this story up. This is not real events. This is a story that he's making up. So he gives the details he wants. So we can't look at these and put in motives or whatever as to why they did what they did, because these are not real events. These men held respected positions, and most people would look up to them and assume that these are ones who inherit eternal life. Wouldn't you think that most Jews would look at a priest? They're bringing the sacrifice to him, and he's offering the sacrifice to God. Surely this is a man who's going to inherit eternal life. And the Levites who are there in the temple and always about the Lord's business, surely these are ones who inherit eternal life. But Jesus has just revealed them as lawbreakers. They haven't loved their neighbor as themselves. Here's a fellow Jew, and they've seen him in need, hurting on the side of the road, and they refuse to stop and help. That certainly isn't loving your neighbor as yourself. If you were there, would you want somebody to stop and help? Would you want someone to take care of your wounds and help to you recover? Absolutely you would. Would you do that for yourself? Absolutely you would. But in this parable, they fail to love their neighbor as themselves. They pass by on the other side. And I'm sure that passing by on the other side, it'd be easy to justify yourself as to why you couldn't stop, why you couldn't help. Next, he comes to one being a neighbor. Verses 33 through 35. The next person to arrive was a Samaritan. This is really interesting here, because the Jews despised the Samaritans and would avoid them at all costs. In fact, the Jews usually took the long way around to get from the Judea area to the Galilee area so they wouldn't have to pass through Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. And the feeling was likewise from the Samaritans toward the Jews. They were enemies. They were not neighbors. And there was no love between them. So you can imagine the lawyer's reaction when Jesus introduces a Samaritan into the story. Who's on the road? The same road with the priests and the Levites. Same road that this man was on that had been injured and stripped and left wounded on the side of the road with everything stolen from him. And here comes a Samaritan who stops, who has compassion on this man. He stopped and he bandaged up the wounds. Now, we read over this stuff and think, oh, of course he did. Well, wait a minute. It's not likely that this man was carrying bandages with him. Normally, they'd use some cloth, their clothing, to make bandages. This man's clothing was gone. The only thing left was the Samaritan's clothing. And it may be that he'd have to tear his own clothes to make bandages to help this poor man who is suffering and has been wounded and needs help. The next thing we see is that he put him on his own animal, probably a donkey. Which means that for the rest of the trip, however far it would be, the Samaritan would have to walk instead of riding on his beast. Because this man would be on the beast. And he would be getting transported. He comes to an inn. And he pays for a room for this man. It may be likely a place he wasn't planning to stop. And so he stops here at this inn. And he spends the night with this man, taking care of him. We know that because it speaks of the next day. He speaks to the innkeeper. And so all night, this stranger, this despised enemy, a Jew, and beyond that, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii to take care of him, to pay for the inn, and he's promising here to return and to reimburse whatever more the innkeeper spent. He's giving the innkeeper a blank check. Who does that? And by the way, archaeologists have uncovered evidence that the price of an inn per night was 1/32 of a denarii. He is paying for 64 days in the inn for this man. 64 days. And he promised to pay more when he gets back if there's more spent. This is incredible. Nobody does that except God. Think about this. None of us are that generous with others. None of us are that thoughtful with others. This is absolutely mind-blowing, mind-boggling what this Samaritan has done, not for a fellow Samaritan, but for a despised Jew. And I'm sure this was very troubling to this lawyer as he heard this story, that a despised Samaritan loved his Jewish enemy as a neighbor as he loved himself. Now, we need to get this because this man is acting with mercy and compassion beyond what anyone else would possibly do. And he did it as he would love himself. So if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, here it is. This is the kind of generosity you need to show. This is the kind of love and compassion you need to show. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And we look at that and say, that's impossible. How can you do that? How can anybody do that? Exactly. That's the point here. That's the point. Nobody does this. Nobody acts like this. Nobody is that generous except God. Think about what God has done. I mentioned my prayer. This week, you've breathed his air and he didn't charge you for it. You've eaten his food. You've walked on his earth. You've enjoyed the beauty that he has provided. You enjoyed his provision of sunshine and rain. All of this God has generously given to us. Isn't it amazing?
Yes.
His generosity. And what's the response? Many people despise God. They despise him, and yet God continues to show them his goodness and his generosity, even though they despise him. The love that we are to love others with is the love that God has loved us with. Every day, every moment of the day. It is an incredible love. And so Jesus has given him something to do. Right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, this is what it looks like. Now do it. I don't think this sat well with the lawyer. Do you? I don't think he was too happy when they got to this point in the parable. It's interesting too, because he did the same thing with the rich young ruler. What must I do? Jesus gave him something to do. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. What do you mean, Jesus? I'm rich. I've got a lot of money. I live a comfortable life. I sell everything. What's going to happen to me? Interesting. Do you love your neighbor the way you love yourself? That's what it means. This is an impossibility. It really is. And that's what Jesus was pointing out to him. So point number three, who was a neighbor? Verses 36 and 37. Which one was a neighbor? Notice the question here that Jesus is asking. The question he's asking was, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The question that Jesus asked here was not, who was the Samaritan's neighbor or who was the neighbor here? The question is, he turns it right around. Which one was a neighbor? In other words, when we ask the question, who is my neighbor, we're asking the wrong question. The real question is, how can I be a neighbor? To love your neighbor as yourself, it starts with this question, how can I be a neighbor? How can I be a neighbor? And this approaches the subject from a whole different perspective. Instead of looking for a loophole to justify myself like the lawyer, which is loving self and not loving others, I approach others with a mindset of how I can be a neighbor to them, how I can love them in the way that I love myself. It's a whole different mindset. But this is the mindset that Jesus was revealing here in this parable. Jesus puts this man on the spot. He forced him to admit that a despised Samaritan was a neighbor to the Jewish man, and that the despised Samaritan is one who displays that he's part of God's kingdom, part of his family, and will inherit eternal life because he's keeping the law. Whereas the priests and the Levite did not. Boy, that was tough. And it wouldn't sit well. And so this man responds, he who showed mercy, probably reluctant to say he was a Samaritan, just the one who showed mercy. And he tells them that you be a neighbor by saying, go and do likewise. All right. In one amazing parable, Jesus has addressed both questions. The first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You must keep the law perfectly. Perfectly. No deviation. Always perfectly keeping the law. Who can do that?
No one.
No one. Absolutely no one. Jesus alone was able to keep the law perfectly, but he's the only one that could keep the law perfectly. We are not able to do that. And who is my neighbor? Did he answer that question? He did. Who's my neighbor? Wrong question. How can I be a neighbor? How can I be a neighbor? To love your neighbor as yourself, as a Samaritan demonstrated, is impossible. It's beyond us. You see, the law cannot give you eternal life. There's nothing you can do and accomplish in your flesh to obtain eternal life. You could be a priest, you could be a Levite and not keep the law, loving your neighbor as yourself. There, you just failed. You just failed, so you're a lawbreaker, not a law keeper. And that's what he wanted to point out to this man. He wanted him to see that he's a lawbreaker, not a law keeper. Did the same thing with the rich young ruler. And so we cannot keep this law. Instead, we are guilty lawbreaking before God. So the parable that Jesus taught here was meant to humble this man, not to give him something to do, but to show him that what he needed to do was impossible for him to do. It was beyond him to do. He wanted him to be humble before God. He wanted to expose his guilt and his helplessness to earn eternal life. That's the point of the parable. Who is my neighbor is the wrong question to ask, and it comes from a mindset of legalism. Rules and regulations that I finagle enough so I can look better than others, so I can compare myself with someone else and see that I'm doing better, so I must be in and they're out. That's legalism. And legalism has no part in the kingdom of God. Instead, how can I be a neighbor? That's grace. That's grace. Having received grace, I want to give grace to others. Jesus is showing this man that he is a lawbreaker who does not have eternal life. He wants him to see that the demands of the law are impossible for him to fulfill. In fact, that's the purpose of the law, to show that we cannot keep it. To show that we're guilty before God. That's why God gave the law. That's the primary purpose of the law. He wants him to see that he needs to be forgiven. And he needs to receive a greater righteousness than is humanly possible. That's what he wants him to see. That's what he wants us to see in this parable. He's not necessarily telling us how to be a neighbor. That's not the main point. The main point is you cannot be the kind of neighbor that you should. You cannot love your neighbor as you should. That is beyond your capability. and beyond any desire that you have in you. And what he is directing this man to, and we don't know what happened because it just ends here. And it probably ends here because nothing else happened. The conversation was over. The man had no response. But to us, he's saying, in essence, in this parable, we need to abandon the legalistic spirit that looks to justify ourselves, and we need to seek mercy from God to forgive our sins. Amen. And having received mercy from God to forgive our sins, we need to be merciful toward others and have a whole different mindset toward the other people in our life and not be comparing ourselves with others. Not be looking for the faults of others, but looking for ways to show mercy to others and be a neighbor to others. None of us can live like this. None of us can fulfill the responsibility that the law has given to us. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus truly was one who loved his neighbor as himself. Look what he did. He loved us, didn't he? When he went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross because he had to. For himself, he went to the cross because we needed a Savior. We needed to be delivered from our law-breaking. We needed to be forgiven, and we couldn't achieve that on our own. But Jesus loved us enough to lavish us with this gift of salvation through the work that he did on the cross. It was costly to him, costly to the Father, to give us this gift of eternal life. But it is a gift. And it comes to those who are born again, those who are justified by God, justified by faith, justified because they believe in the work of Jesus, not in their own works. And if you're believing and trusting in the work of Jesus, then why would you ever compare yourself with others? They're no better off than you are, and you're no better off than they are. They need to be saved as much as you need to be saved. They're guilty lawbreakers as much as you're a guilty lawbreaker. We are all guilty lawbreakers. We all need to be delivered from our sin and guilt. We all need God's justification that is through faith in Christ. We need his righteousness, because we are unrighteous. We need what only God can provide for us, not what we can do for God. He has promised justification, forgiveness, deliverance, and perfect righteousness through Christ. Jesus is all we need. And if you have Jesus, then why would you try to justify yourself? And why would you look around yourself and try to compare yourself with others as if you're more righteous because you didn't do what they did? Instead, we'd be like Jesus, who looked on people with compassion and with mercy. And even people who are unthankful and ungrateful to him, he healed. He restored health to them because he's so generous and so merciful. And now we have a message of hope through Christ. That yes, you're a sinner, and people don't like to hear that. You're a guilty lawbreaker, people don't like to hear that. But it's good news, because if you are a sinner, you can be saved. But if you're a good person in your own eyes, you'll never be saved. If you're justifying yourself, you'll never be saved. But God has provided justification through faith in Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable, this so familiar parable that powerfully portrays the gospel of Christ, powerfully reveals to us how needy we are of the mercy of God. That we are all lawbreakers. We can never measure up even to what this Samaritan, Good Samaritan, displayed. And we don't even think that way. And how we need to be justified by God. How we need the mercy of God. And in experiencing the mercy of God, how we need to give that mercy to others. So, Father, help us. Help us to look at the ways that we justify ourselves and to forsake that. To forsake it all. All the times that we compare ourselves with others, Lord, forgive us and help us not to continue to go back there. But to see from gospel perspective what we are really like and what we have received from God. An undeserved gift. A gift we could never earn. A gift that was freely given by the mercy and grace of God. Oh Lord, we thank you for what you have done, what you have accomplished, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.